May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. And then the king says, may we shout for joy over your victory and lift up our banners in the name of our God. And the worship leader says, may the Lord grant all your requests. And then the king says this, now this I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with the victorious power of his right hand. And then we think it's the king and the worship leader together say, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. And the worship leader finishes, Lord, give victory to the king. Answer us when we call. Well, this is... Pray with me for a moment. Psalm 20. Did you follow it? It may be the first time that you've heard a psalm read like that, and you might want to discuss with me afterwards whether or not this bit was this person and this bit was the other person. But what I think you can't argue with me about is that this psalm was written for the rough and tough of battle. What we've got is we've got a prayer for victory. The king and his army are clearly facing a battle. And yet, how many words do they give to the actual specific request for victory? Well, I'll tell you. It's 11. And it's in verse 9. Lord, give victory to the king. Answer us when we call. All of the other requests are generic, like hear and answer our prayer. Almost, and forgive me for being a little bit flippant, God bless Auntie so-and-so. That's the rest of the psalm. Unless I've missed it, there's nothing else specific. There's 11 words out of 165. So what's the rest of it about? I mean, it's in Scripture, and we know that all Scripture is God-breathed. So what's this about? Well, I'm sure you got a sense of it when we read it just now. We said that the psalm opens with the worship leader. And what's he doing? What is he doing? He's actually addressing the king, but his words are a prayer that God will hear and answer the king's request. Although we don't know what the king's request is just yet. And that then... The worship leader having opened, the king speaks on behalf of his army, asking God to respond and give us victory, which technically he hasn't actually asked for just yet. And then the prayer is backed up by the worship leader. May the Lord grant all your requests. And then I pointed out to you that the mood changes from request to assurance. So I didn't point it out, but I said, now this is where the king comes in. Because the king is confident that God will deliver his people. And then the king and the worship leader together raise their voices in confidence to God. And actually, if you think about it, we don't read Psalms and we don't pray like that. But if you think about it, that must have been amazing. And finally, the last verse, the worship leader comes up with this very specific request that the king is victorious. Now, just imagine, close your eyes if it helps. Imagine the armed men of Israel. They're all kitted up. They've got all their fighting gear on. They're assembled battalion by battalion as far as the eye can see. And in front of them on a raised platform is the king. And next to the king is the high priest, or perhaps David's personal palace priest. And as the king sends his men into battle, this psalm sends them off. I mean, can you imagine what a glorious prayer, what a glorious song of praise? And you're probably sitting there thinking, well, that would have been very nice, but that's history. What are we to make of this psalm for us in 2024? Well, that's what I'm hoping we can get to this evening. So first, where's the key verse in the psalm? Now, you may say that the last verse is the key one because that's where the very specific request for victory is. And I go, close but no cigar. Afterwards, if you know where that phrase has come from, you can explain it to me, but you know what it means. Close but no cigar. I'd go for verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Surely that's the dominant theme of the psalm. The confidence of David and his army is in the name of the Lord their God. Now, do you notice the spelling of Lord in your Bible? Capital L-O-R-D, and I'm sure I don't need to tell you that when we see Lord with capitals, that refers to the very special name that God uses for himself in all his dealings with his people. We pronounce the Hebrew word Yahweh. Precisely how it's pronounced and precisely what it means is a question of debate. But everybody, as far as I know, everybody agrees that this name, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, is the name par excellence of Israel's God. There is no higher name. There might be a higher throne. There is no higher name than that. Yahweh, the Lord. The name reveals God's nature in its highest, fullest form. Now, you know about names in Bible times, where the name of a person was an indication of the character of the person, or certainly of what they hoped the person would be. You probably know what your name means, but I bet your mum or dad didn't choose the name because of its meaning. But you go to other countries and they do. I mean, I used to work in Nigeria and I've lost count of the number of blessings that I encountered. Sorry, people called blessing because their parents were just so hopeful that this girl would be a blessing. That the name that they chose was synonymous with the hoped for characteristics. But when we come to God, there is no hoped for, is there? We know something of the greatness of God through his word. So when David and his army say, "We trust in the name of the Lord our God," what they're saying is, we trust in our God with all his characteristics. Does that make sense? That's what they're saying. And if we say that tonight we think the key verse is we are trusting in the name of the Lord our God, verse 7, then what we're saying is we are trusting in the characteristics, if you prefer, the attributes of God. So to trust in the name of the Lord is to trust in his characteristics. Now that can be a bit of a problem, can't it? And you go, "Don't think so." Well, what I mean is this. We tend to consider God's attributes one or two at a time. We might have a sermon that emphasizes the love of God or the grace that God shows. or the long-suffering of God. And we tend to focus on that one characteristic. And sometimes we can end up thinking of God in a one-dimensional way. You know, we go away and we say, God is wonderful because he's a God of love. And that's all we think of. But when we say that we trust in the name of the Lord, what we are saying is we are trusting in the characteristics that God has. Yeah? That's what we've been talking about. That the name is synonymous with the characteristics. Therefore, when we trust in the name of the Lord, we trust in his characteristics. And what I want you to think about tonight, it's going to stretch your mind a little bit, and I apologize for that, but it's really, really helpful, I believe. I want you to think about the characteristics of God. And what I'm going to do is say to you, they're not one-dimensional. You can't just say God is love and leave it at that. So think it through just a bit with me. Let me give you three characteristics. Let's do love, truth, and light. Okay, love, truth, and light. For those of you who are visual, the fact that I've done that will help you remember. If I get them in the wrong order a bit later on, don't be cross with me. But we're going for love, truth, and light. And do you agree that God is love, God is truth, and God is light? Yes, you do. Now, it would be wrong to think that part of God is love, part of God is truth, and part of God is life. Almost like our body parts. Because God doesn't have parts. I mean, I'll be really careful about this because I don't know who it might upset. If you lost an arm or a leg, you'd probably survive, wouldn't you? You'd cope. It'd be very difficult, but you'd carry on. We can lose body parts. Body parts can be taken away from us. We were thinking about, or I hope you were thinking about, because I'm rubbish with names, Eileen, who's got a real problem with her kidney. But actually we know that if her kidney stops working, she can have dialysis and so on. So God is not like that, because you actually can't take anything away from God. But if you did take love away, if you did, you wouldn't have God, would you? You wouldn't be God. So you can't take part of God away. So God is all his parts. Here's a way that might help you to get this, if it's a new thought to you. Why can't you take any part of God away? Here's the answer. Because God is. That's a bad sentence. It's not a full sentence. But that's what I want you to remember, to help you remember this idea. Because God is. You see, God isn't someone who loves. He is love. Isn't he? God is love. You've heard that often. You've read that often. Well, hold on to that, because God isn't somebody who loves. He is love. He isn't a speaker of the truth. He is truth. And he doesn't just shed light. He is light. And he is love, truth, and life all of the time. I guess we could do a diagram. Can you do a diagram in your head? And we could link those three up. Well, that'd be easy with a triangle. That would be easy to link those three. But what about his other characteristics? He's merciful. He's good. He's holy. He's long-suffering. He's just. His patient. How many have we put up there on our diagram? And he is all of those things at once. I tried to once do a diagram where I linked them all, and all you had was lines everywhere. So when we consider the name of the Lord our God, what I'd like you to try and remember, if you may be doing this already, but if not, what I want you to try and remember is that all of his characteristics, if you prefer the word attributes, all of God's attributes are simultaneously wrapped up in that name. Actually, a friend said to me a while ago, all the different characteristics of God are in fact not characteristics at all. And I went, what? He said, because characteristics are things that are features that identify someone. So you say, Anna's a lovely person. Richard's a grumpy old man. I mean, I'm only making this up, of course. Yeah? The characteristics you use identify them. She said, but the characteristics of God are not what identify him. They are fundamental truths. And because they are true, and because they are fundamental, God cannot be anything but those things all at once. What? And at this point, my brain stops working. God is love all of the time in everything he does towards me. But at one and the same time, he is also just, he is also truth, he is also light, he is also long-suffering. And you go, I can't hold this picture of God in my mind. But of course you can't, because if you could hold the picture of God in your mind, he would not be God, would he? And so when David and his armies say, we trust in the name of the Lord our God, they're not saying, because this God is strong. They're saying, this God is magnificently complex. You know, Herman Bavinck is a very well-known theologian, and he quite helpfully suggests that even though God is one God, and all his characteristics are wrapped up in God's oneness, so everything that you think about God, they're wrapped up at the same time in his oneness. He says, rather like a diamond, God allows us to recognize this attribute as we look at the diamond from this angle. And then when we move the diamond or move our gaze, the ladies will tell us about this afterwards, the blokes don't know. When we move our gaze, we see something different in the diamond. Same diamond, one diamond. The characteristics of that diamond depend on how we look at it and how we move our gaze. Now, that's not a perfect illustration, because we lose sight of a character, we lose sight of a facet of a diamond when we twist it, we lose sight of the other one. By God's grace, we will never lose sight of him. But you see, what Bavinck's trying to say is, when we look at God, when we see his beauty, when we refix our gaze, we may see another part of his beauty, but it will be beautiful. Our minds are not big enough. Honestly, our minds are not big enough to be able to hold a view of God's greatness. So God lets us understand him in different ways, and perhaps thinking about that diamond is another way to do it. So our first take-home point today from Psalm 20 has to be, trust in the name of the Lord your God. And the name of the Lord actually points us to a majestic, incredibly complex God who we simply cannot fathom, but who comes down to our level and says, trust me. Now that is just mind-blowing. What are the competitors to God? Well, the competitors to God are false gods. They're idols. But they're man-made. them from our imagination. Oh, well, if I could just do this, everything would be fine. Ain't going to happen. Or we could follow a spiritual false god. None of them can be compared with our matchless God, who we simply cannot fathom, and who is alive not in our imagination, who is the creator of this world, and he comes down and he talks to you and he says, trust me. And you can say to him, I'm going into battle, go with me. And he says, go, I'll come with you. That's when we say we trust in the Lord, that's what we're doing. We're trusting in everything that we have of that. You know, actually, it dawned on me when I was preparing this that you could forget absolutely everything I've said tonight. I don't want you to, but you could forget absolutely everything. If you take this one thing away, every single verse of Psalm 20 is for the believer. Every single verse. You can read this psalm with the realization that everything in here is for you if you trust Jesus. And that actually brings us to our second point, and I'll make it shorter than the first one because I was talking a lot about EFCC earlier. So the first point I want you to take away is trust in the name of the Lord. And the second and final point I want you to take away is praise God for his Messiah. And you go, but excuse me, Steve, I didn't see anything of the Messiah in here. Well, I've got friends who say to me, well, you're only looking for Jesus to try and be clever. No, I'm not. I'm looking for Jesus because Jesus himself said that he was there in all the scriptures. Do you remember when he was on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples who were so dejected because Jesus had died? And can this man that's walking with him not know about all of this? And he opened the scriptures to them and showed them how he's there in all the scriptures. Now, I don't think that that means every single verse, but I do mean every single episode, every single event, or every single chapter. And it's a really good discipline to actually go through as you read the scriptures and go, where do I see Jesus in this? Where do I see Jesus in this? I've got a friend who came up with four questions that help him. And one of them is, does this passage present a problem that Jesus resolves? Does this passage present a problem that Jesus resolves? And actually, if you dig into it, it does. Because everything we've said so far has been about trusting in the name of the Lord, hasn't it? Everything we've said is trust in the name of the Lord, and I've tried to explain to you what that means in its greatness. But actually, we can't trust in the name of the Lord on our own, can we? Because we want to, but we just don't get it. And it doesn't really matter how much we try. It goes wrong. And, well, we can't. Some of you know that you can't. Others of you think you might be able to trust in God on your own. The answer is you can't. The only way that you can come to a genuine trust in the Lord is through Christ. Does this passage present a problem that Christ resolves? It presents a problem. You can't trust in the name of the Lord on your own, no matter what you think. Does Christ resolve that problem? Yes, absolutely, categorically. When Jesus came and lived a perfect life, on this earth. He died on the cross that our rebellion and sin might be put on him, so that God is prepared to deal with us. God's not going to deal with you in your sin, but he will deal with you when your sin is on Jesus. And so when we look on this and we talk about trusting in the name of the Lord, it definitely shows us Jesus, because Jesus is the only way that we can do that. But there's actually another reference that we can find here to the Lord Jesus. It's where the king says in verse 6, "Now this I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed." And now, you may have a version that says, "Now this I know, that the Lord saves his anointed." Well, I'd get to suggest to you that the NIV's got it right by talking about victory, because the Hebrew word that is used here can be translated to be delivered, to be saved, to help, or to get victory. And this is in a psalm that's used to send off the army. So when the army are being sent off, what are they asking for? They're not asking, "Save us while we're in the battle." They're saying, "Give us victory." They're not. It's not like, "Well, these people are going to beat us up, keep us alive." They're saying, "Give us victory." And so what we have here, I think, in the NIV is an accurate translation. The Lord gives victory to his anointed. Now, in the time of the psalm that we're reading, who was the Lord's anointed? Primarily, it was the king. Primarily, it was the king. So give the king victory. Now, today, in our time, who is the Lord's anointed? Jesus Christ. Jesus, the anointed one. And how has the Lord given victory to his anointed one? He's raised him from the dead. You know, the Easter message. Jesus died on the cross, was buried, was put in the tomb, and came back to life. God raised him from the dead. God gave him victory. By raising him from the dead, he had victory. Death could not hold him. Why do we need to remember that? Why is that important for us? Because what did we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 10? "But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness." Not your righteousness, Christ's righteousness. "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." You know, I think this is why the heavenly angels were singing over Bethlehem. They knew the Lord's anointed would one day get the victory. Can you remember how the angels expressed themselves? It was with incredible joy and outburst, wasn't it? Do you know what? As a Christian, we should experience and know that joy every day. I know we don't always do it. But if you're not experiencing that joy, what I want you to do is I want you to take time to focus on Jesus. He's the one that God has given the victory. Focus on him, and focus on the God who raised him from the dead, because that's the God who's going to raise you. And what is this God like? He is the most incredible, complex, unimaginable, majestic living God. However you want to think about him, he's going to be, I'd say this really carefully, however you want to think about him, if it matches Scripture, that's how he is. But he's everything that there is in Scripture all at once. And we can't get our heads around that. What if you don't trust Jesus? Well, can you not see what you're missing? Can you not see that if you don't trust Jesus, there is no life with Christ after death? All of those who don't trust him are just cast out into darkness, the Bible tells us. And now, today, what is it, 21st? And tomorrow, the 22nd, and the 23rd, the day after that, you can have a relationship with the living God who is so majestic. How? By trusting in the work of Jesus on the cross. Why would you not want God on your side? But if you willfully refuse him, you will ultimately be judged and cast into utter darkness for eternity. Don't make that mistake, my friend. Well, we've been a long time. What I want you to take away from here, I want you to take away, if nothing else, God is majestic, God is wonderful. And when I think of God as the one who loves me, let me think of him as well as the one who is just and the one who is righteous. And then let my mind dwell on the fact that if he loves me, even though he's just and righteous, it can only be for one reason. Only one reason. Because of Jesus. Because I'm not righteous. I'm not worthy of being considered just. Jesus is. So as we think of the magnificence of this complex God, it should turn our eyes to Jesus.